Once again, the greeting of the Lord's Apostle Paul to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We meditate today on Romans chapter 8, this great victory chapter, the peak of that chapter now at the end, verses 35 through 39. It's the second lesson, if you'd like to follow along. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. We bow our heads in prayer. Lord, sanctify us through your truth. Your word is truth. May our whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until your coming. You are faithful, O Lord, and in you we hope. Amen. Please be seated. In the name of Jesus Christ, the love of God, dearly redeemed family of God, it's easy to see why they wanted to make Jesus the superhero bread king after he took five loaves of bread and two small fish, the little boy's lunch, and fed 5,000 men plus women and children. But then the people want to come and make him their king by force. And Jesus starts to act in a way that really is strange. You've got to admit. This is the peak of Jesus' popularity. He's got thousands and thousands of people running around the lake to catch up with him. He compels his disciples to get in the boat and leave while he dismisses the crowd. And then he goes up on the mountainside to pray. Go figure. At the height of his popularity, Jesus leaves the crowds behind. Strange to our way of thinking. In fact, this has always been hard for Christians, for believers to figure out. You can go back 1,000 years before Christ to the ancient Jewish hymnal. We call it the Book of Psalms. And these verses from Psalm 44, you don't know exactly who wrote them. Sons of Korah is all it says. We don't know what happened that got this individual so disturbed. But this is another case where you find every emotion in the Book of Psalms, from the deepest lows to the highest highs and everything in between. And just figure how depressed this person is writing this. And look at the answer from Psalm 44. You sold your people for a pittance, gaining nothing for their sale. He's talking to God. You have made us a reproach to our neighbors, the scorn and derision of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations. The people shake their heads at us. My disgrace is before me all day long, and my face is covered with shame at the taunts of those who reproach and revile me because of the enemy who is bent on revenge. All this has happened to us, though we had not forgotten you or been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back. Our feet had not strayed from your path. But you crushed us and made us a haunt for jackals and covered over with deep darkness. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, Would not God have discovered it since he knows the secrets of the heart? Yet for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Psalm 44, where Paul is quoting from in our text from Romans chapter 8. Believers have always wondered, why is it when you become a Christian, you feel like you've got a target on you? You do. Why? For the sake of Christ. Simple as that, for the sake of Christ, we are targets for the sadistic. There are those who will deny that this ever happened, and I have to admit, I don't know the source. I heard about it someplace, about a guy on an airplane who complimented the man in the seat next to him and said, "That's really great how you told the stewardess you were fasting. I just think that's wonderful when there are people that believe in God so much that you would do that." And the seatmate got horrified. "No, I'm not a Christian. I'm a Satan worshiper." He said, the leader of our Satan group has told us that we are to have a fast for Satan to make sure that he disrupts every family of all the pastors in our area. Is that sadistic enough for you? Or is it just Christians being paranoid? Years ago, a college professor told me that as a Christian, he was just appalled by many of the members of the faculty. You can ask Christian students in universities and colleges today what it's like to have an arrogant professor going on and on about it, how he doesn't believe in God, making fun of everything they hold dear, and we have students that will speak up to that. Our well students get a reputation for speaking up for their faith. Well, this particular professor said there were members of his faculty that made it their life's ambition to tear down every prop of faith that those kids had. They'd say things like, "Well, that's your parents' faith. What do you believe?" Is that sadistic enough for you? What does it matter to these professors what these students believe? What concern is it of theirs whether these students are Christian or not? And that's their life's ambition? In this God-blessed country, persecution for us usually is verbal or some kind of twisting of the law. But this is an anomaly. Throughout the world, Christians are physically suffering along with all those other things, and they have been for centuries. Like that teenage girl in Pakistan, 90% Muslim, worked for a neighbor, Muslim. And the man determined that this young girl was going to marry his son. And she objected. She finally told him, "I'm Christian. I don't want to marry your son." He beat her bloody and sent her home. The girl goes home to her mother. Imagine your child coming in, beat up by her boss like that. The mother goes to complain to the neighbor about the treatment of her daughter. He poured gasoline on her and lit her on fire. These are not isolated incidents. Sadistic targets. And Christians ask why. It's always been that way. 1,000 years before Christ, or here, you know, shortly after Christ, you have the apostle of the Lord in this great victory chapter saying, we are like sheep led to the slaughter. We have a target on us. How does this make you feel good? How does that lift your spirits? This is the wonder of God's word, where he will take us into the worst case scenario and show us here, in Christ, for Christ's sake, sadistic targets and yet not overcome. In the verses between last Sunday's text and the one for this week, Paul is asking some questions. He says, after you've heard how God loved you from all eternity, remember that last week? Knew you by name, mapped out your life so that you could become a believer. and then personally justified you by giving you faith, so you trust in Jesus as your Savior, and then one more thing, he promises to glorify you in heaven. Then Paul says, what shall we say in response to this? You hear something like that, what do you say? Answer, if God is for us, who can be against us? Think about it. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? These are not accidents. All things work together for good to them that love God. That was in that text too. Nothing gets through to our life except what comes through the loving hands of our Heavenly Father. Somehow for our eternal good. He's not going to withhold all these lesser blessings if he gave his son into death for us all. That's true of everyone here. Whether you believe or don't believe, whether you're baptized or not baptized, God's son died for you. And if you don't know about him yet, you need to find out. Because he's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. He's the way to God. And since God gave his son, even for those who will never use God's name except to curse and swear, to lie and cheat, and still died for them and took their sins away, then he died for us all. Loved the world so much that he gave his only son. Trust in him. And no condemnation, he says. He gives his son. There's nothing he would withhold. In fact, who will bring any charges against those whom God has chosen? Go into the courtroom of God. Nobody can lay a single sin against our charge because it is God who justifies. The guilt is gone. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died more than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God. He's interceding for us. So we have Jesus there pleading our case before God. We're targets? Yes. For Christ's sake. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Take all that suffering and mix it with hearing God's word and pour in the love of Christ, and you get faith. This conquering faith that's better than the Super Bowl, better than the World Cup. It's a victory over sin, death, and hell. It's a victory over guilt, fear, sorrow, everything that you wish were gone from your life. It's the ultimate victory for Christ's sake for those who are sadistic targets, because Satan will always hate God, and those who follow Satan will always hate those who love God. Christians like Paul would look at those difficulties and hardships and say, this is when I'm strong, when I'm weak. Here in this great victory chapter, when it's in the depths of difficulty and hardship, this is when we rise to overcome. I mean, how many examples do you need from sports? You can think of so many games maybe that you know of, favorite teams, where when it's not the game they won easily, it's the one they almost lost, where they were the underdogs going in. And when you come out of that and you triumph anyway, that's the great victory. And the Lord knows that. He makes us, with this mixture of hearing God's word and the suffering of the saints and the love of Christ poured in, he gives us a super victory, as he calls it, and makes every one of us super conquerors in Christ. Now, the Lord's apostle Paul said he had to be convinced of this. Don't we? We've been in this Romans chapter 8 for several weeks in our sermons now, and it just seems like about a day or two after I preach one of these sermons, I'm just up against something when I have to think back on that sermon and think, you know, it was a whole lot easier to stand in front of a group of God's people and say all these wonderful things, but boy, when you're up against it, where is your heart? But that's where the Word of God takes over again, and the Word kicks in. And there in the forgiveness and grace of Jesus Christ, you become convinced, as Paul was convinced. He says, I am convinced. And then he gives this long list. He says that death cannot separate us from the love of Christ. That's not so hard to figure out, especially if you know the life of the Apostle Paul. You know, in all the travels around the Mediterranean world as he spread the name of Jesus in his missionary journeys, he was beaten by his fellow Jews, stoned, that's with rocks, multiple times by pagans along the roads, or pagan priests in towns, even on his first missionary journey. He was shipwrecked. One thing after another, he was up against death all the time. And imagine yourself standing in front of the Roman emperor, and you've been hauled into the highest court in the whole empire, and all you are is this, you know, itinerant rabbi that travels around from some backwater country called Judea. What's it going to take for that emperor listening to your case to just get kind of sick and tired of the whole thing? And he wants to go home or do something else. And, you know, this is where the Romans came up with that, the thumbs down. This is how quick Paul's life could end. That's it. Then he'd be dead. He knew what it was to face death. And yet, after his first imprisonment, he's released. And you get to his second imprisonment, you can read in 2 Timothy what the attitude of his heart was. He's not depressed. He's lost everything. He knows he's going to die. But there in that prison cell, Paul says, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced, see, I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have entrusted to him against that day. I gave my soul to God, and he'll keep it for Christ's sake. All the way to the end. Death cannot separate us from the love of Christ. But Paul says, I'm convinced that neither death nor life can separate us from the love of Christ. We puzzled over that, with that one. We had to ask our professor. We had Dr. Becker at the seminary for Romans and Dogmatics back-to-back senior year. And I've never written notes so fast. I'm telling you, a pen's smoking. You know, you're just writing along as fast as you can. Get it all down. The stories from Dr. Becker still come back to my mind and heart. And if you want to listen to Revelation, you can go on the seminary website and listen to his lectures that we've recorded with cassette tapes. It's really awesome to hear his voice again. But he would tell us these stories that really just stick in your mind. And this might have been one of his, but there was this, you know, example of how life cannot separate us from the love of Christ as long as we are letting God control our life. So there was a woman who had a very sick son, and the pastor went to visit her, and he was pleading with this woman to say, thy will be done, and leave this up to God. And she just insisted that God had to heal her son. And God did. And years later, she watched that son hung on a gallows as a murderer. God can sometimes give us what we want because we insist on it. Are you sure? You'd rather live longer if God sees something in your life that could tear your faith away? It was a shocking story that Dr. Becker told us about Christmas morning when he went in to check on his infant son, came back about 20 minutes later, and the son was dead. And as a grieving pastor then, people were asking him about that. And in his grief, Pastor Becker was telling people, I would rather have a dead son than an unbelieving son. Now, as a believer in God and his son Jesus Christ and heaven as a free gift, you understand why he said that. Dr. Becker was confident that in the promises of baptism, his son was safe. And I so remember that when our one son was born and how we almost lost him 8 hours after he was born. And after we had baptized Joel in the isolette, you know, in the hospital, there was just this great comfort. And I said to Cindy, you know, the goal is heaven. And if the Lord takes our children home to heaven right away, then we grieve, but we'll see them again. In fact, there's a verse in Isaiah 57, the first verse, where it says, the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil. And in another chapter of Isaiah, all your sons will be taught by God. and great will be your children's peace. We don't have to be like so many Americans that are stuck in this idea, how can I bring children into such a terrible world with so much suffering? There are people that won't have kids because of that. And Paul says, I'm convinced. For Christ's sake, not death, not life, not even angels or demons will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Angels? Must be bad angels. They're trying to separate us from God. In 2 Corinthians, it says Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. That's scary, isn't it? So our publishing house asked Dr. Becker to write a book. It was published when I was in college or seminary. It's been republished now because it's been asked for so many times while it was out of print. It's one of those NPH classics that they're bringing back again to the printing press. It's called Wizards That Peep. It's a King James Version wording from Isaiah, Wizards That Peep and Mutter. So Wizards That Peep, it does catch your attention. Dr. Becker told our class that while he was writing Wizards That Peep, it was one of the darkest times in his life. He had to do research into the occult and Satanism. And it was shocking to find out how in our supposedly scientific age, there's such a resurgence of Satanism and those in the occult and sorcery. And you've seen the movies. I mean, that was even before Harry Potter. It's all out there like this is normal, this is okay. There's good and there's bad. And Dr. Becker, in this dark time in writing this book, came across all these instances of angels, like with a man named Joseph Smith, who said that an angel named Moroni told him what to write in the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon, that's Mormons. It claims to come from an angel, not from God. Claimed to be a good angel. But so did the angel that supposedly talked to a woman named Mary Baker Eddy, who wrote the keys to the scriptures, which started Christian Scientists. And there was another man named Muhammad who claimed to have seen an angel out in the desert that told him how to write the Quran. And the Bible says even Satan masquerades as an angel of light. These religions claim that yes, Jesus was a good prophet, but he's not the last word, and he wasn't God from all eternity. They put someone else in place of Jesus and a different scriptures than the Holy Bible. And that's why they fit the definition of an occult. A cult. Even Satan masquerades as an angel of light, but not even angels or demons can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Jesus says when we stay close to him, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist him with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and he has to run away. I am convinced, Paul says, neither life nor death, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, that's for your kids too, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, the Lord knows all about being in command. Famous generals like Alexander the Great or more modern heroes like George S. Patton, they all had something in common with the way they related to their troops. These great military leaders could get loyalty out of their men so that Alexander's troops followed him from Greece all the way across the world at the time to India. Amazing. And George Patton, too, could command that respect of his troops. Jesus has all that. He didn't just die for us in our place, but he rose again. He conquered death. And in that death, he says, is our life. In his resurrection is our resurrection. And by our baptism, we're connected to Christ. For Christ's sake, sadistic targets, it's true. But for Christ's sake, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And Paul and all the martyrs, Paul, when his head went rolling in the sand, and all the Christians of ancient times, or today, who lost their life, or their freedom, or their home, or their property, come the glory, the shout is even louder. I am convinced nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Give the glory to God. Amen.